Can we turn again to Ephesians chapter 1? Last week I said we would read the first 14 verses of the chapter, and then perhaps you would include that in some of your reading at home and be familiar with those first 14 verses of that chapter. And the text for this morning, the verse that we're going to look at especially, is verse 3, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. And verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Last week we began our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians with a few general words of introduction to the epistle as a whole, and then with a few words with regards to the greetings that Paul conveys to the Ephesian church, and to others, of course, in the first two verses of this first chapter. The epistle then, you remember, divides itself into two great areas of concern. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is dealing with that which is mainly doctrinal, that which has to do with our salvation, how God worked that salvation, decreed that salvation, even from the beginning of time and beyond the beginning of time. And then in the next three chapters, you have that which is mainly practical, that which has to do mainly with the outworkings of that salvation in the lives of those to whom God has conveyed it as they live their lives from day to day. The great central theme of the epistle to the Ephesians, you remember, in that doctrinal section especially, and throughout the whole of the epistle, is this. It's the eternal purposes of God manifested in the church of Jesus Christ, his Son. Wherever you read in the epistle to the Ephesians, as we said, it touches and glances, as it were, on every verse, is that great theme of Paul, that he's dealing with the great, eternal, everlasting purposes of God, those everlasting, eternal purposes of God displayed, manifest, set forth in one place on all the face of this earth and in the heavens above, and that's in the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. And for that reason, then, we said it's absolutely essential, surely, that we turn time and time again to the message of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Because one thing that's taken place in the Church of Christ in our day is this terrible crisis of identity. That the Church of Christ in so many ways and in so many areas just does not know what she is or who she is or what or who God has called her to be. And all we need to do, my friends, and I trust you've done it before, done it afresh again, as we've announced starting this epistle, is read through Paul's Ephesian epistle. And even to read through that epistle, my friends, you come to this conclusion that there is nothing on all the face of this earth, nor in the eternal heavens and the worlds to come, like the church which God has purchased with his own life's blood. We give the greatest thing to purchase the most precious thing. And when God gave his life for the church and only the church, God gave the greatest for the most precious in his sight. And so you remember that one incident, above all the incidents that took place in the establishing of the church at Ephesus in the first place, that time when after 3 years Paul had left Ephesus, and then he had sailed in all those sailings in chapter 20 of the Acts of the Apostles, and then he was determined to come back and speak to some of the Ephesians again. So from Miletus, he called for the Ephesian elders, the oversight of the church. And when he had called for them, he had told them how he had conducted himself among them. He was clear of the blood of all men. And then he gave them this charge. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, he says, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Feed the church of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, that church which God has purchased with his own blood. And that sets the tone for the epistle that Paul writes back to the Ephesians, so that when you come to the last verse of this doxology, this opening praise, the first 14 verses that we read together this morning, you remember when he speaks about the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, he says, of the purchased possession unto the praise of God. The church is the purchased possession of God. And therefore, my friends, in all this epistle, Paul, as it were, has set the theme. Away back there on the seashore of Miletus, those years before. And all this epistle to the Ephesians is a swelling out and a drawing out and an enveloping and an expanding and an expounding of that word given in that 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, you see, if that doesn't put us right, my friends, if that doesn't put us right, that one statement with regards to who and what the church is, what will? What will? And so we looked at the background, general background, the theme, the message, and then the greeting that Paul conveyed to the readers in the first place, and to us all before he enters into the epistle proper, as you might say, in this third verse. Well, let's turn then to our words for this morning. And as we said, Paul here begins a doxology. A doxology is simply a pouring out of a great pæan of praise. He's praising God, and he's calling the church to praise God with him. And so what you have in the doxology, in fact, is this. You have a great general statement concerning the church's one great calling. Now look at the verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the very thing that you have right at the outset of Paul's epistle proper is this. This general statement concerning the church's one great calling. Blessed be God, he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how proper that beginning is. What's Paul speaking about? He's speaking about the eternal purposes of God in the church. Now he turns to speak about the eternal purposes of the church. And what is the eternal purpose of the church of God? My friend, it's to worship God. To worship God. Don't you see why we've entered into the identity of Christ in our day? Because the church in so many ways has lost her very calling in our day. Lost her calling. And here Paul is pointing us right up to the very reason, the very rationale for the church's existence on the face of this earth in the first place. It's to worship God. Now we need to get that right, you see. And surely we need to get it. You know the tendency in our day? That when God wrought salvation on the face of this earth, he wrought it for the sinner's good. Now that's not untrue. Blessed be God, it's not untrue. And we're delivered from hell into eternal life. And even for our time on the face of this earth, my friends, we are in the hands of a God who has done us all good in the salvation of our souls. But my friends, that's not the great thing that God wrought when he sent salvation to the face of this earth. And the thing that's particularly before God's eye in the salvation of the church is his glory. Is his glory. You see what Paul says there in verse 6, well, verse 5. Having predestinated us, he says, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did he make us children of the living God? To the praise of the glory of his grace, that we might glorify and praise the grace of God. The selfsame thing in verse 12, read verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, we're going to heaven, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. He has redeemed us, my friends, for his own glory, to the praise of his own name, to the worship and the blessedness of the name of God in heaven above. That's why God has come and worked our salvation on the face of this earth. First, foremost, primary, that's what God has done in the saving of our souls. You see, the dear old saints that drew up the old catechism had it exactly right. In the very first question, what is the chief end of man or man's chief end? And the very first answer and the very first part of the very first answer to the very first question, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. Amen and hallelujah. But first, to glorify. And that's why God has redeemed us, my friends. That's why God has poured out his blood for the church and only for the church. And that's where we need to begin, where Paul begins in his great epistle to the church. He begins with the great purpose of the church and in the church, which is the glory of the Lord our God. And our whole lives, you see, are meant to be caught up to one extent or one degree or another with the glory of God, but especially in our worship. Especially in our worship. Because it's there, my friends, that we come into the closeness of the relationship that God has established between himself as Redeemer and his redeemed creation. And it's especially in the context of the church corporate and united in her worship, that thing is best expressed. Get that emphasis throughout the Word of God. Remember when dear old David was cast out, as it were, was hunted all over the hills? You remember he thought back to how he used to go up with them, he says. Up with the worshippers of God, to the tabernacle, on the solemn holy days to keep the feasts. He remembers the corporate worship that God had established in old Israel for the praise of his name, and his only comfort is this, he says, but trust God, my soul, we shall yet praise him. Looking to getting back to that worship, my friends, and back to the worship of God. And as far as the technicalities, the mechanics, if you like, of worship, how we should worship, attend to worship, even with influencing our children, we worship, and they learn to worship by that. All of these things, my friends. But as far as the calling of the church is concerned, this is the church's calling. It's to worship her God. And so then, right here at the outset, Paul deals with that great calling right at the beginning of this epistle, where the theme of the epistle is the glory of God manifested in the church of his Son. And so what he's going to do then, having called us to this calling, then what he's going to do with us is this, you see, going to give us fuel. It's going to give us material with which to worship the Lord our God. He's going to do it in a general sense, first of all, and there's this verse 3. Then he's going to branch out right throughout this whole doxology, right to the bottom of verse 14. And what he's going to do, my friends, he's going to heap up materials for us with which to come and worship the Lord our God. You see, the church has a lot to do. Church has a big calling, my friends. Calling in evangelism and work and labor in the gospel. All of these things the church most assuredly has to do. But first of all, the church has to worship. And the church's uppermost concern is the worship of the Lord our God. Without worship, the church becomes an organization, an institution. It looks to men's temporal welfare, gets involved in all these things, turns itself into a concert hall, a sports room, all of these things. When it loses out on its one essential, which is to worship God, then it becomes, as I say, just a mere organization. And always and ever, we need call back to what God has called us to be in our great calling. So he begins, blessed be God, he says. Let God be worshipped. Let God be praised. That's what he means by blessed. We can't bless God in that sense by giving God something. God has and is all things. But he says, let God be worshipped. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then into the source material whereby we come to worship the Lord our God. Well then, let's look at some of those things. And as I said, first of all, the general materials that Paul sets before us for fulfilling our calling to bless God, to worship. And you get it condensed in this verse 3. Don't want to be irreverent, my friends, but you see what this verse 3 is like to the epistle or to the doxology that follows. It's like a fire lighter. It's condensed, you see. You know, if you're going to start a fire, you can either get a whole lot of sticks and you eventually get the sticks going and the fire lit. Or if you're fortunate enough, well, you can have a fire lighter. You can have something that really sets the whole thing off in a flame. Well, that's what he does in this one verse 3. Right at the beginning, he condenses, as it were, almost everything else, all the other sticks that he's going to give to us. He condenses in this verse 3. There are two things that he tells us in verse 3. First of all, he reminds us who God is for us. And then he reminds us what God has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Worship God. Who is God? Well, he says, God is this to you. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're called to worship God in every diet of worship, be it individual, personal, or corporate, my friends, we're to remember who the God is that takes to do with us. And he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a precious title. And so often you get a lot of confusion attached to it. There are people, especially some of the sects, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth, and they read a verse like this, and you take this line of reasoning with them if you ever have to deal with them. They get into an awful confusion, you see, because they read this kind of sentiment in the Word of God. And so they say, well, if God is the God of Jesus and the Father of Jesus, therefore this Jesus Christ is inferior to God, and therefore he cannot be God or be equal with God. If God is the God and the Father of Jesus Christ, how can Jesus Christ be God and equal with God? He is inferior to God. He is less than God. My friends, the one thing that they fail to realize is this, that when the Bible uses this kind of language, it's pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant of redemption to our souls. The mediator, the go-between, the one who has come to stand between God and man in order to bring man to God. If we're looking for the deity of Christ, we look in other kind of verses, like that healing of the man paralyzed in Luke's gospel. Who has a right to forgive sins but God only? But Christ takes the right to forgive sins and forgives sins that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith unto the sick of the palsy. When he speaks to Nicodemus and speaks about his omnipresence, no one can ascend into heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. How can he be in heaven and speaking to Nicodemus at the same time unless he is omnipresent? And omnipresence is an attribute of Godhood, of deity. So if you're looking for the deity of Christ, you look to other verses than this. But when you look to these verses, my friends, you're dealing with the mediatorship of Christ, the one who came to bring us to God when he came from God for us. Now, a corresponding Old Testament title. You remember one of the greatest titles for God that the Jews ever had, and it was this. It was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And my, when the Jews really wanted, as it were, to come up to the ear of God effectually, they made their plea in the name of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Why? Because that summed up for the old Jews their covenant God. God had covenanted to bless the Jews of old by giving them a land, by giving them a seed, by giving them a blessing, you remember. And whenever they wanted to lay hold of those promises, they laid hold of those promises in the name of the God who had first given those promises, first to Abraham, then again reinstituted them in Isaac, and then in Jacob. And so they came before God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, bless thee, you see, in all of those things. My friends, don't you see how much more sublime then it is when you come into the areas of the new covenant? Because we're dealing with a covenant-keeping God, the God who has covenanted to give us redemption for our souls to the ends of the earth, and in whom and through whom has the God of the covenant covenanted to give us redemption, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Paul, you bless God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He's the one who stands between God and us. He's the one in whom and through whom all the blessings of the covenant come to the church. See what Paul's going to say in a minute. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The old Jews, on the whole, had physical blessings in earthly places, in Abraham. On the whole, you see, on the whole, were spiritual blessings for the spiritual Israelites. But on the whole, it was all tangible and physical and earthly. But says Paul, he says, as we're to bless the God of covenant redemption to us, we bless him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not a title of inferiority, my friends. It's a title, it's all got to do with what God has done for us in Christ. When Christ came into the world and when God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so he points us right to that title, you see. God gave Christ in the covenant for us to bring us to himself. I have given him a covenant for the people, he says. And the God of Abraham, that was a great title for Old Testament Israel, still is for us. Still is for us. Because we can look back and see how God fulfilled those covenant obligations to the Jews of old. But only to point us on to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you see, when you come to worship God, says Paul, to bless God, you bless God as your covenant-keeping God. The God who promised to give redemption, who has given redemption, in Jesus Christ, his Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, as we said, what God has done for us. And as we've mentioned, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You don't have to stay there very long, my friends. The multiplicity of those blessings come right throughout the doxology to verse 14. But it's that old land, that old seed, that old blessing in all its fullness, you see, come to us. All our spiritual blessings originate in heaven. They come down to us from heaven. They will eventually and fully be realized in heaven at last. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing that we have, says Paul, it's God who has blessed us with them in heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on to particularize some of those blessings. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, he says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's chosen us in him. That's a spiritual blessing. He has predestinated us, he says. He has adopted us, he says. He's made revelation to us. In verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, all of these spiritual blessings God has given to us, blessings abound where'er he reigns. And when we gather up all our spiritual blessings, my friends, then we are meant to get the materials for worshipping God and blessing God aright. You know that 103rd Psalm of David, well, that's a sort of Old Testament expression of a spiritual man putting himself forward into the shoes of Paul as Paul speaks about the church. And you see, you get the same emphases throughout David's 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, he says, O my soul, and then all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he enumerates the benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Who healeth all thy diseases. And as Paul speaking about predestinating grace from before the foundation of the world, well, says David, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting unto them that fear him. As he's speaking about that father-child relationship, then says David, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear. And then he calls and commands everybody to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, he says, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And in his very last word, bless the Lord, O my soul. You see, my friends, there's no use commanding angels or hosts or all the creation to bless God, says David, unless I bless God. Unless I bless God. And he takes up that occupation of the children of God when they have been spiritually inclined, the great calling that God has called them to bless him and worship him on the face of this earth. And all of that, like all of the Word of God, is meant to have practical application and practical implication for us. In the general, you see, it's a great leveler, I suppose, for assessing earthly things, always in the light of spiritual heavenly blessings. You remember old Ahab? My Ahab had all of Israel. He owned it all the palace grounds, everything was his, except for one wee vineyard that man Naboth owned. And he couldn't sleep at night till he got his hands in Naboth's vineyard. Remember, Amnon set his lustful eyes on that young woman. Art thou the king's son? Lean from day to day, went off his food and his lust. And oh, my friends, so easy, you see. We forget all that God has given for us when we get one speck in our eyes with regards to something that we think we ought to have. And God will always have us to get things right, to level out all frustrations, perplexities, pressures, all of these things by going to that one great touchstone. He has blessed us, past tense, present tense, future tense, all bound up, perfect. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So Samuel Rutherford says he has engaged us hand over foot to free grace. To free grace. And so, my friends, Paul comes here and he takes us away to the heights, you see. In chapter 2, he takes us away to the depths. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world. You were children of wrath, even as others. But God, he says, who is rich in mercy, and he lifts us from the depths onto the place that we now stand by grace. Here, he lifts us from the place whereon we now stand by grace up to the very heavens itself in order to direct our eyes towards the Lord. And that's what to do. Is it not the case, my friends? You're not being scolded. In these exhortations, this is the Christian's heart, therefore my heart, as well as your heart and mine. Is it not the case? You get set for your annual summer holidays. We get all G'd up about it. We get the brochures out. We see where we're going. Look, here's a picture here of where we're going to go. My friends, if only we could be like that with heaven. With heaven. We're going to heaven. And here's the brochure. Here's tells us some things about heaven, and what we'll have, and who we'll meet, and what will be the centerpiece of it. My friends, you take this thing, you see. This is what gets things right on the earth, as long as we're going to be here. How long? 50 years? 20 years? 10 years? 5 minutes? And so he takes us right up there, my friends, where God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But this is very important. You see what Paul is ultimately doing here when he speaks along this line in verse 3 and in the verses that follow, he's giving us a definition of God, the God that we're called to worship in our worship. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Now, that should explain a lot to the believer. But then he goes on, my friends, and he gives that detailed account how God has chosen and how God has predestinated and all those things. If you want to put that list under general terms or general namings, here's what this list consists of. You have election, you have adoption, you have predestination, you have redemption, you have revelation, you have inheritance, you have the certifying, the sealing of the Holy Spirit onto that inheritance. You have all that detailed account that defines God, the God that you're called to worship. That's tremendously important. You see, Paul went into Ephesus there. And God began to preach a God that excluded all other gods. That's why the Dianaites rose up in opposition because they lost their livelihood because they weren't able to make silver idols of great Diana of the Ephesians. You see, had Paul, or did the Bible, simply stand up and say to us, bless God, what would we do? We'd all go scurrying off into our own wee workshop to make our own wee God, our own wee image. But the Bible is absolutely definitive when it comes to God. And that's another area where the professing church even of Christ today has totally lost out, my friend. So that we've got God's many and Lord's many, even within the context of the professing church. And I'll say this, you see that material of worship that Paul gives for the church here? All that election and adoption and predestination and redemption, when you sum it all up, it comes under the heading of that which we would rightly call the doctrines of grace, or for a nickname, as some would call it, Calvinism. But you see, my friends, here's the whole point with regards to Calvinism. A Calvinist is not simply a person who has grasped these materials by which we are meant to worship God, but a Calvinist is a person who worships God out of those materials. Dear old B.B. Warfield, in his own magnificent way, and yet in his own simple way, speaks about the root principle of Calvinism. What's the root principle of Calvinism? Predestination, election, some of these things. No, he says. He says those are the essential elements of Calvinism. They are the fruit, but they're not the root. And what is the root of Calvinism? That whole system of the doctrines of grace, if you like. He says it's this, my friends. He says in its simple statements, it's when a man receives a profound apprehension of God in all his majesty. And with that apprehension, he says, there comes that inevitable relationship that he sees that exists between him and his God, him as a creature and as a sinful creature at that. So he says the Calvinist is the man who has seen God and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand, with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. That's it, my friends. That's it. And when that determines our worship, then our worship is in line with the call to worship that the Bible delivers to the Church of Christ as she knows her identity on the face of this earth. Well, then you're going to say, who is sufficient for these things? And I'll answer that, my friends. Nobody. But nobody. But God is a gracious God. And God graciously accepts the worship that we bring. If it's brought in sincerity, in truth, that is according to the word, spiritually before God, God accepts it. Not the mechanics of it. Yet so often people, even in the prayer meeting, if I could only pray, let me tell you this, the Pharisees were better prayers than the disciples. Don't you know that? Why, they could trot off the prayers like nobody's business. And the disciples had to come to the Lord and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. What did the Lord say? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, blessed be thy name. What about our praise? God doesn't look for choirs. God looks for the praise of the heart. For the praise of the heart. Is this not the case, my friends? When your child utters their first word, you wouldn't swap it for the Hallelujah Chorus by the Holly Orchestra and Choir. We are his children. We are his children. Remember the determination of old Israel when Joshua said, choose whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they said, we'll serve the Lord as well. And then he puts them to the test. He says, you cannot serve the Lord. Because the Lord, he is a jealous God. The Lord, he is a holy God. And he sets out before them the glory and the majesty of God. And then they come back and they say, in fact, we know all these things, but we will serve the Lord. That's it, my friends. We know we're not able to worship God in all the fullness in which God ought to be worshipped and should be worshipped. But for all that we say, but we'll worship the Lord. We'll worship the Lord, for he calls us to it. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat, in depths of burning light, how dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. And when he says that by the Holy Spirit, my friends, that is our God saying, worship me, and he will accept the worship that we bring to him.